You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Good morning, NCC. Good morning. Man, I am super blessed to be at my sending church this morning. If we haven't met, my name is Nathan Stone. My family and I, we are your missionaries to the Dominican Republic. On the screen, you'll see my wonderful bride, Rachel. She is amazing. She keeps everything running smoothly in the family. She's the glue. I'm sure you ladies can relate. My oldest, Avery, she's a senior. She's about ready to graduate. Just got accepted to Liberty University in the fall, so really excited about that. Tatum, my other daughter, she will celebrate her quinceañera in the next month, in January. And Landon, my son, who's grown about a foot in the last 6 months, no joke, he's playing basketball, he's loving it. And then you'll see my youngest, Kinsley. She is in her last year, thriving in elementary school. But we're here this morning to be with you, to worship with you. And honestly, it's kind of like full circle for me being up here with you all. Just to be standing on this stage. The last time I was here, it was bad news for us. And your prayers for me, for my family, as I had to go through open heart surgery, I can't tell you how grateful we are. I can't tell you how many times I told the Lord, thank you for a sending church that prays. A sending church that it doesn't matter who walks through those doors. You were ready and willing to be on your knees taking petitions and concerns for anyone to the throne room of God, to King Jesus, so that you can see healing, so that you can see restoration. And so I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, on behalf of my entire family, thank you. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for helping us through one of the hardest times we've ever had to experience. And it's because of y'all, by the grace of God, that I'm here today, that I'm able to share the word with you. And it's an honor for me to be here. So thank you. We love you guys. We really do. And we're grateful to be here. If you have your Bible, I want you to go ahead and head over to Luke 2. And as you're doing that up on the screen, I'm going to read for you a part of Psalm 98. Psalm 98 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy. Now, I want you to picture that word in your mind, joy. We just heard it repeated in the ancient songbook of the Jewish people numerous times. And look, this resounding hymn is focusing on, right? Oceans roaring, rivers clapping, hills singing, like nature itself is resounding in adoration. Why? Because the Lord has come. Hear me this morning. The Lord has come to set right all that has been devastated by the curse of sin. I want you to hear that word, joy, gets tossed around a lot this time of year, right? Good reason. Common theme at Christmas, we are in the season of the birth of Jesus, like our Savior has come to the world. It's a cause for tremendous joy, right? The salvation of God should lead to the celebration of his goodness. But it's important for us to know what we just read this morning in Psalm 98. As we celebrate his first coming today, it's actually a psalm about his second coming. Yes, joy is possible now because he has come, but also because he is coming. He is coming again. There will be a day when his feet will again touch this earth. The curse will be eradicated, and that second coming, as glorious and fulfilling as it is contingent upon his first coming. And so let's read that together as you go to your Bible in Luke 2. Starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So angels are telling the shepherds, don't be afraid. I have good news that will bring great joy, right? That's what we just read. I want to ask you something this morning. Does it? Does the good news always bring you great joy? See, I would tend to believe that the reality is that for a lot of us, we often find ourselves in circumstances where there's a gap, and maybe a large one, right? Between the good news and the great joy. I mean, we live in a world, wouldn't you agree, where bad news seems to be canceling out good news all the time. Like on the regular, it can be really difficult for some of us, even sitting here this morning, to get from the good news to the great joy. One of those circumstances in my own life was Christmas 2015. You were probably thinking I was going to say last Christmas. No, Christmas 2015, I was living here in North Canton. I was serving here at the North Canton Chapel. See, in April of that year, my mother, who was 57 at the time, got diagnosed with late-stage, very aggressive multiple myeloma, which is plasma cell cancer. Some of you might remember. We prayed over her in one of these services. A lot of the treatments she began to receive, some of it worked, but some of it made it worse. And as we got into the Christmas season that year, I just remember just being a mess, like thinking, this is the last Christmas I get to spend with my mother here on this planet. Because like I said, bad circumstances will crowd out great joy. And one thing my mom used to always tell me, I still hold on to it to this day. All the time I think about it. My dad's sitting here, he'll remember it. Like, something bad would happen, right? I would go to school, maybe somebody would do something to me, maybe I would do something stupid, I'm pretty good at that. But something would happen, and I would come home, and I would have this dejected look on my face, and she'd look right at me. And you gotta know she was this uber compassionate woman most of the time. But she'd look right at me and she'd say, "Nathan, you've got to consider the source." See, from my perspective, whatever happened was causing this bad news gossip wheel to roll downhill, right? And it was taking a bad circumstance and making it much worse. And so she would say this, and what she meant was, look, bad news from a rotten source will eventually die. That's what she was meaning. But good news from a good and trustworthy source will actually do the opposite. It will be formidable. It will perpetuate, right? And I think she was onto something. Like, we can read this Christmas story sometimes and not make the connection in our brains. We can read through all the accounts in Matthew and Luke and not realize, not understand the source of the message. Like, not understand it because it is who it is. It's not just a story on a page, right? It's not just words that are going to fade over time, but that it is absolute and eternal truth. Like this acclamation by the angels, right, is given by a God who sees you, who loves you, who understands you, and is for you. And he's made it his mission to rescue you. He's made it his mission to rescue us so that our sin is not our sentence and so that our pain is not permanent. So this morning, the first thing I want us to look at, the first thing I want us to understand is that good news, for good news to come to great joy, that happens when we consider the source. And the second thing is I believe that good news becomes great joy when we embrace our need. We'll get to that in a minute. So hold on to those two things and let's buckle up and dig into this a little bit farther, okay? Now, when you're looking for a source, what are you looking for? When you're going to the source, you're going to the beginning, right? We're going back to the beginning. So bear with me for a second and hold that spot in Luke 2. Go to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God is handing out various judgments to Adam, to Eve, to the serpent, for their disobedience, for their rebellion. And in verse 15, to the serpent, God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, a lot of people read that, have read that over the years, if you've been in church a while, and they see the prophetic implication, right? They see the promise. And whether or not that's you this morning, I want you to follow me for a moment, because what's odd is that, well, we know the woman, right? We know the woman is Eve, but what's odd is the word offspring. The word offspring. See, a more direct translation would be seed, which is very strange in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish tradition, for them to say, whoever, or for Moses to write the woman's seed, because the seed was known to pass down through the man, just as the sin nature is passed down through Adam. But beyond that, the reference to the woman's seed is a singular noun. It is directly describing he and his that follow. We're offspring, right? Well, offspring could be either or. So the seed of the woman, I want you to see, is individualized. Why? Here's the idea. There is one seed. There is one seed in particular who is to come. The soul tempter will be countered by the soul savior. You follow me? Now jump ahead to Genesis 35. I know we're jumping around, but this, we're going to connect some dots. Genesis 35. Here, Jacob is caravanning with his family, with Rachel, his wife, who's pregnant with their second. She's dying. She's about to give birth, and when Joseph's standing there as a little toddler, right, she's about to give birth to a second son. And as they're on this journey, the water breaks, the intense labor pains come, and the baby boy is born. And as she's dying, her last wish, she says, "Name the baby Benoni." And Jacob, being a man not willing, I guess, to grant his dying wife her last wish, says, "No, we're going to name him Benjamin." Why is that important? Well, the name Rachel, you may know this if your name is Rachel or if your wife says, means you or little lamb. Benoni, if you check verse 18, means son of suffering or son of sorrows. Benjamin, however, means son of a mighty arm or son of my right hand. And see, this has been seen by scholars over many years as a messianic reference to the one who would be the Lamb of God, a man who, when we get to Isaiah 53, is a man associated with sorrows and suffering. A man, when we get to Mary's song, the Magnificat in Luke 1, who will be a man of strength and might, who will procure by his mighty right arm salvation for his people. And get this, in the text in Genesis 35, this all takes place next to the Tower of Adar. Where is the Tower of Adar? On a hillside outside of Ephrath, which is also known as Bethlehem, the text says. I'm not done. Skip to Micah. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 6 says this. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And so in verse 8 of Micah 4 that we just read, the same Hebrew word that was used in Genesis 35, we read it here as tower of the flock. It's the same description in the Hebrew. It's Migdal Adar. It's the same exact place. And so let's connect some dots, right? In Genesis 3, a Savior's coming. Genesis 35, Benjamin is born in Bethlehem, right next to Migdal Adar, the Tower of the Flock, which at this point is a tower used for the military efforts. It's a place that the military would encamp and they would watch for enemies approaching. But over a long course of time, history tells us, Migdal Adar was transferred over to a specific group of shepherds. The Mishnah actually records this for us. And so shepherds began to care for their flocks near this tower, and it became known as the Tower of Sheep or Tower of the Flock. And also, Bethlehem was a location known for this, where people would come and they would bring their ewes to give birth. They would bring their ewes to give birth to potential spotless lambs that could be kept and cared for until the time of Passover. And there at Migdal Adar in Bethlehem, this designated group of shepherds would care. They would watch over these sheep so that they weren't thrashing around. They weren't. They were kept spotless until they were yearlings, so that they could be used for sacrifice. And what they would do is they would take the little lamb as it was born, and they would wrap it up. If it was indeed pure and spotless, they would wrap it up in these little cloths, and they would take it upon birth, and they would set it down in a crevice that was carved out of the ground that was usually used to feed the adult animals. A fissure in the ground, also called a manger. Micah, by the time he's writing this, it's called the Tower of the Sheep, and it's still located on a hill outside of Bethlehem. And so he says, oh, to you, Tower of the Flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you kingship shall come. Now back up with me, or go ahead with me back to Luke 2. Verse 4 this time. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with his wife, Mary, who was also with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. See, I think in our understanding, we read something like that and we go, well, of course Mary and Joseph would wrap up their baby. They'd swaddle him. That's what any good parent, that's what any of us would do, right? That's what any good parent would do. But could it be that when Joseph couldn't find any room at the inn, the next best place, by chance, oh, by the sovereignty of God, the next best place he could find was next to a tower on a hillside outside of town where there would be an abundance of these cloths naturally there in the care of shepherds that they could use to swaddle their new son, where they could take him and lay him down in a manger that night, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because that's where they're laid. That's where the sacrificial lambs are cared for. Now, we've already looked at the announcement, but look ahead to verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What's the sign? How are these shepherds, who are terrified, by the way, how are they going to know that this is absolute truth? When they, being Jewish, consider the source. Here is an angel of the Lord. I don't know. It doesn't say what he looked like, but I know in other places in Scripture, it says that they are like warriors ready for battle and how they're described. And so this messenger that God sends to the shepherds, very likely a representation of himself, even though they weren't created in his image, gives these shepherds an immediate sign that would make sense. It causes them to look back to the source. It causes them to look back to the beginning, back and see the redemptive thread throughout all of time, God's very words across history connecting with them right there in their context. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Baby born, right? The angels have declared it. The scriptures have foretold it. And now the sign is unmistakable to those present. Here's the thing. We do not serve a God who simply allows things to happen and then reacts to those things as he finds out new information. No, that is not the God of Scripture, my friends. The God that we serve is sovereignly orchestrating each and everything, bringing about his will, even to this day. And there might be things that he allows to happen, but not outside the scope of what he has already put into his sovereign plan. He is making good from the bad. Not in the sense of, oh no, I've got to go clean up that mess, right? But he is making good from the bad, having already known it, having already planned it. And when we look at the cross, that is our perfect example, because it would make no sense to any of us why he would allow that to happen. This is our source this morning, church. This is who we worship. This is who put this in words for us, that we can have it in our laps this morning, that we can allow, we can follow, we can connect the dots, right? From the moment that mankind fell, his plan was already in place. His plan was being revealed in Genesis 3:15. And it's beautiful because now we can make sure that our faith is not just in some ancient book, not in some fairy tale written by man. No. Our faith is in the King of the entire universe, who had a plan from the very beginning. A plan that includes and allows for hard things because of the sin, the great sin that we still struggle with in our own hearts. But as a world, as a nation, like, we know it, we know Satan's at work, but our God is greater. And so this morning, this is our source. The Old Testament, as we follow, will cry over and over and over again of the one who is to come. No more will the sacrifices be required, right? The true Lamb has come. and he is coming. Now we've considered the source. What about embracing our need? I just want to say real quick, if we spend our time like most of us do, if we spend it in our time focusing our energy on like, okay, everything that's going on around me, just that's whatever's cymbals crashing the loudest, right? That's what gets my attention. If we think we're missing out on something, and so that's where our focus goes, or we're trying to attain this or that, and that's where our focus and our time is spent, it will be very easy for us to neglect the one who has brought us to where we are. Look back at your own story. We just looked back at this story to consider the source. Look back at your own. Because when you look back at your own and you consider the source, it causes you to embrace your need. See, we have one who has already come. His name is Jesus, who came so that we might have life and have it abundantly, the Bible says. He sees our circumstances. He knows they're not good. If that's you this morning, I'm talking right to you because I'm talking to myself. He knows our real needs. And he knows that for the good news to become great joy, that we need to embrace that. We need to embrace it. We need to admit that that is a need in our life. Now, I try to hide my need usually. Do you? I do. I don't want people knowing that I'm in need. I don't want to acknowledge my dependence, right? It means that sometimes, though, if that's the case, I'm not going to get what I need. Because if I don't want to admit that I'm actually in need, then I'm not going to get what I really need. But look, if I don't embrace my need, then I'm actually going to end up embracing the opposite, which is entitlement. It's true. So if I can't acknowledge my need, if I can't say I'm in need, then I won't get what I need. Why? Because my reliance isn't on Jesus, who's already planned out my best, who's already planned for it and is ready to provide for it and can provide for it. See, good news becomes great joy when we embrace our need, and our greatest need is dependence on Jesus, dependence on the Lord alone. The good news of Christmas becomes great joy only when we embrace our need this morning, only when we embrace dependence on God. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. When the angels went away from them into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Just like the shepherds who knew that the only thing that was going to satisfy them after an experience like that was that meant they had to leave everything and go immediately, right? Are we this morning so entirely convinced that the good news is so good, that we'll do whatever it takes to embrace it because we need it? That's my question for us this morning. Because without it, we are utterly hopeless, the Bible says. Look, they said, we got to go. We can't wait. They didn't sit there and say, oh, wait, I have this job. I have to consider maybe this or that I have coming next week. No. They said, the Savior of the world is here. We have to go now. And they did. What I see in this text that we just read is total abandon. Total abandon for the sake of what they need most, which is Jesus. And it reminds me, actually, of another place in Scripture. I think we could point to 100 of them, but there's another place in Scripture, the calling of the first disciples. In Matthew's gospel, we have Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, two other brothers, James and John, right? And what do? Without delay, they leave everything and follow Christ. Why? I mean, in hindsight, we could sit here and say to one another, well, it's Jesus. Of course, they're going to follow him, right? But I don't think Jesus at that point was super well known yet. I mean, he certainly wasn't being considered the Son of God by anyone at that point in time. So what caused them to drop everything and go? I mean, the announcement to the shepherds by angels, yeah, I get that, but these fishermen? It was that Jesus had come to them. Jesus has come to you this morning. And he is coming. See, in those times, you had to ask permission to follow a rabbi. And Jesus was a rabbi. It was most likely that many of the people who approached a rabbi to follow them were turned away. So in fact, it would be a great honor, right? When someone approaches a rabbi, I want to learn from you. I want you to teach me. I want you to mentor me. And they're accepted in. The rabbi says, okay, what's he doing? He's accepting the student's request because he sees something in the student that makes him think, okay, he can make the commitment. He can become like me. I get it. Like, I see it in him. It showed that the rabbi had great confidence in that student. Jesus has come to you and I this morning, not because he has great confidence in anything that we offer, but he's come to you nonetheless. He came to these unremarkable fishermen whose livelihoods depended on them taking care of those tools and taking care of their resources and feeding their families and going out to fish. But when you realize that Jesus has come to you, not because of anything that you offer, but because you have to embrace your greatest need and you can throw all your dependence on the Lord of Lords. Wow. Just like considering the source, embracing that is a catalyst for great joy. In the 15 and 1600s, the Bishop of London would dictate the sermons that the pastors all across England would preach on Sunday mornings to their congregations. To err from that or to deviate from that, right? It would put you under the category of outlaw in the eyes of the king. And so, in the same way, the songs that were being sung and that were being shared and written, they would also be chosen ahead of time. They were set in stone. And so eventually this group in the 15 and 1600s began to emerge, known as the Puritans. And as their name indicates, they were set on purifying the church. They wanted to clean it up. They wanted to bring revival. And so they began to push forward this more robust biblical theology, right? And they started to disobey the king and the bishop in order to preach from the word of God itself every week. And they began to write very scripture-centered hymns of the faith. The father of hymnology at the time was a guy named Isaac Watts. If you've heard that name, you know where I'm going. Isaac Watts was a pastor in England, and he was a wealth of information theologically. But over the course of his ministry, he wrote more than 750 hymns. That's why he was referred to as the father of hymnology. In 1719, he published a collection of hymns based on the Psalms. He basically, when he read the Psalms, what he would do is he would give his commentary on what they were saying, and the specific purpose of that hymn book in 1719 was to show his congregants and those others across England how Jesus was the fulfillment of each one of the Psalms. And when he came to Psalm 98, which I read at the beginning of the service, he sat there with pen in hand and he began to write down the words of what he believed that psalm was talking about, what the word of God was expressing, a day when the Lord would return, his second coming. A day where sin and sorrow will be no more. Where there's no more sickness, no more thorns infesting the ground. A day when Jesus would rule in truth and in grace. Where he would make his blessings flow. make the nations to understand the glories of his righteousness. That hymn, as you might have guessed, was entitled Joy to the World. It was a hymn like Psalm 98, though, not primarily about his first coming, which is devastating to us, right? Like, this is a Christmas song. But it's a hymn about his second coming, when Jesus will fulfill and complete the work of the first coming. About 100 years later, after the death of Isaac Watts, the hymn was picked up and published in December, and becoming one of the most published Christmas carols of the entire 20th century. And so I just want to ask you, as we close, would you stand with me? Would you sing this with me together? And as we do, would you allow the excitement of his first coming that we're celebrating this Christmas season, to point your heart to the day that I don't believe is very far off, a day when the seas will roar, a day when heaven and nature will sing, and we'll all experience pure joy for eternity.